Well, over a week ago, I was privileged to spend some time at CMS Summer School. There are many positive aspects about starting the year at Katoomba at Summer School. There's the excellent, insightful preaching we heard from Jeremiah and 1 Peter, the interesting updates from missionaries, their lives and their ministries, the encouragement of sending new missionaries as they head out to the field and seeing faithful returnees, the joy of catching up with friends from other churches, from more college days, from students I've taught at Mary Andrews College. But one definite positive is the singing. Thousands of believers praising God in song together, uplifting, affirming the truth. It's so encouraging. Whether you're actually inside the auditorium or you're still plodding up the hill to the top to find a seat, the harmonies of praise carry you and strengthen you. One morning, Rob Smith, the band leader up there, described it as a foretaste of heaven. When we sing as believers together and almost lift the roof off, and we did pretty well, you know, we're not thousands, but we did pretty well there, the last song. But when we do that, we're honouring our awesome God and we're giving him the praise we owe him. It's a powerful and moving thing. I received a devotion in my inbox a few days ago, which aptly included these words. We praise God because it is right, because it is appropriate, and because it is commanded. But praising God also has a radical effect on us. I dare you to begin the next 7 days with intense, heartfelt praise and worship. Read a praise psalm each day. What a good challenge for the new year. I've taken that challenge up, and a friend also told me she'd started 2019 by reading a psalm or a section of a psalm each morning, which is actually what the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer did. Workers would head out into the field or wherever they worked in the morning. They'd drop into a service of morning prayer, and in that they would join in chanting a psalm together. So I encourage you to give it a try, not necessarily chanting the psalm unless you're into that, but at least reading a psalm. Maybe start tomorrow would be a good way to begin the week. See, God's given us this amazing songbook in the Old Testament, and as Stuart said last week, although it's 3,000 years old, the words are as relevant today as ever. So how do we understand and use this ancient believer's songbook? If you've got your yellow handout, I'm up to point one, understanding psalms. The Book of Psalms is a collection of varied poems, prayers and songs, worship songs, that can be used for public or private worship. They're the words of those who know and trust in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Some psalms were written specifically for use in temple worship. The Levites would sing, leading the gathered people of God as they attended the sacrifices at the temple or other great festivals. Other psalms are written by individuals, and it's for their own use, expressing their own thoughts, their own emotions. David, the king and musician, is the author we probably all know. And this psalm that we're doing today is actually attributed to David. C.S. Lewis, the popular Christian apologist and writer of many books, including the Narnia series, wrote this: "The Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons." We need to remember this and actually sing them, but also we can discern the truths about God and humanity that are embedded in these songs. Each psalm can stand alone, as we've been studying them week by week, Sunday by Sunday through the holidays, but they're also part of this bigger whole. There's 150 songs placed in a book, the Psalter, and that itself is divided into five sections called books. If you look in your Bible, you can actually see there's little subtitles saying book one, book two, and so on. The five books are carefully arranged to match up with Israel's story, starting from King David's time and going all the way through to the Babylonian exile. And books one and two are about the time of David, the king, and about Jerusalem as the holy city where David reigns under God and where the temple is built. So the psalms we've been looking at these holidays are all in that section. What about the style of writing? Well, the psalms were originally written in Hebrew, of course, and Hebrew poetry differs from our traditional Western poetry. There's no rhyme, there's no meter, there's no measured sequences as there often are in English poetry. And songs. There's a variable rhythm instead. And a common feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And that's a correspondence between the phrases of a poetic line. And I'm sure you've noticed this as you've read Psalms. You think, hang on a second, didn't he just say that in a different way? So, for example, in our Psalm 24, verse 1, I've actually put the parallelism in place. So the earth and the world is underneath it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So you can actually see the second line is related in meaning to the first line, the first phrase. It's a parallel statement. However, it always carries forward the thought from the first phrase in some way. So in this case, we've got the first line talks about everything belongs to God, everything. But in the second line, everyone belongs to God. Okay, so with all that background, let's look at our song for today, Psalm 24, understanding it in its context. Now, at first glance, as you look at it, you think, oh, that's pretty simple, maybe even a bit disjointed. It seems like there's three sections that make sense on their own, but maybe a bit hard for us to connect. If we know something about the context, the historical background, and where it fits in God's big plan, God's big book, we may understand the meaning better. In the Bible, we're not given any setting for the psalm. It's not in the title, it doesn't tell us. But it does seem to be some sort of procession heading up God's holy hill. And some scholars see it as the triumphal occasion in 2 Samuel 6, when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from where it was in a house into a tent, a tabernacle, pitched for it in Jerusalem. That's before the temple was built there. Possibly it was an annual festival was held to commemorate this event, and the psalm was sung in the procession. So it's a bit like our annual Anzac Day celebration out here, where the same old hymn, for example, O God, our help in ages past, is passed on from generation to generation to remember Gallipoli. What we have in Psalm 24 is God's people who truly seek him, heading to the place they believe he dwells. And as they go, they sing. And they sing a liturgy. You'll notice it's a question and answer structure through that's used in the procession. It's like there's a leader or a group or half a choir sing a question, and then the other half, everybody else, responds to it with an answer. And we still use that in songs sometimes. I was thinking about one we sing, He will reign forever, let your glory fill the earth. And we have both those things going in response. Let's investigate then the verses in Psalm 24. So have a look yourself, just read through verses 1 and 2, the all-creating God. The earth is God's, the Lord is its owner. Why? Because he's its creator. He has universal authority. In fact, in Hebrew, the first word of the whole psalm actually is the Lord's. It emphasises right from the start that is his authority. He owns the world as he's its creator and sustainer. All that fills the earth is his, not ours. And in fact, we humans belong to him too. In verse 2, the psalmist describes the Lord founding the sea, floating on the land. You know, remember, this is poetry, not science. And the focus is on the one who made it, not on how he did that. The message is that God is in control even of the sea, which was seen as chaotic and unmanageable. God is the author of all, the authority over all, and that hints that he's also the judge of all. So the holy God, verses 3 to 6, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So although the whole earth is Yahweh's, a certain hill is his especially, the holy mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, is housed. As the pilgrims progress slowly up the Temple Mount, the question and answer liturgy begins. Who can come into God's presence, verse 3 asked. Well, access to God's holy place is restricted to true seekers who see God's purity and with humility recognise their need for God's blessing and mercy, we see in verse 5. We humans can only enter his holy place, the hill of the Lord, on his terms, because he is creator, owner, judge, pure and righteous. He sets the ethical standard, beginning with verse 4, whoever has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, clean hands obviously isn't about whether you've washed your hands before you've come in today. The word can be translated innocent, innocent hands. It may refer to those who've not broken God's law by their actions. A pure heart adds this further qualification. They have to be holy, God-focused in thought and in motive, as well as in their outward actions. That's a tough call to live up to, as we got pointed out in the all-age talk. They mustn't worship idols or swear falsely or speak lies. They must have integrity. And it's spelled out further in the psalm that we had first up, Psalm 15, where we read about, Carolyn read to us about the details of right behaviour. Now, it's a really tough call. After hearing that, does anyone here feel worthy of entering God's presence? To meet with God requires right living, right thinking, right relationships with Him, that is right worship, and right relationships with others. This is righteousness that can only be obtained by earnestly seeking God and receiving His blessing. In verse 5, God, the judge, vindicates, that is, counts as righteous those who seek Him, because notice who He is. He is God, their Saviour. They depend on Him, and they'll be with Him, and they'll be blessed. Well, the third section of the psalm, verses 7 to 10, lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So imagine the people of Israel returning after a successful battle, bearing the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place, because they've won. They've won victory because God was symbolically with them. The procession is going up, reaching the gates of the city of David, or even the temple precincts, and their voices sing, "Lift up your heads, O gates." Okay, think about that for a moment. This is obviously poetic. Do gates have heads? Thanks, Maxine, you were thinking. Yeah, do gates have heads? Have you noticed a gate with a head? I haven't, and here's some of the gates of Jerusalem, and I wouldn't really call them heads. Even if they did have heads, could they lift them up by themselves? I mean, imagine that. There are gates on them. Someone needs to swing them open. So what is this lift up your heads, you gates bit? It means lift up your heads is to have a joyous hope. It means to be anticipating something really good. It's like the gates themselves are called to look forward to and provide entry for a joyous coming of someone. Who's the someone? So the King of glory may come in, verse 7. Now, could this possibly mean the human king, David, heading up the procession, having won a battle against his and God's enemies? No, it's someone greater who's coming. From inside the city comes the challenge. Who is this king we should open up for? And the answer sung back in verse 8. It's the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's Yahweh God. He has won the victory for his people. And so they ask and ask again who's seeking entry. Now, that's not because they wonder who the king is and they haven't worked it out yet, but it's so they can pile up praise of their great saving covenant Lord. He's powerful, he's mighty, strong, majestic, and victorious. So the call to open up the gates is then repeated in verses 9 to 10, but with a change. Did you notice the ending? The King of glory is described as the Lord Almighty. Now, actually, that is the Yahweh of hosts. It's the first time this title is used in the book of Psalms, and it's the climax to this particular psalm. What's it mean? It's a military term, actually. It's the God of the gathered armies, and he's a victorious leader of the armies. Only the Lord Almighty, the glorious King, who is, back from 1 verse 2, also the supreme sovereign creator, and back from verses 3 to 6, the holy, pure, yet saving judge, only he is officially welcomed into the city where he reigns. So overall, Psalm 24 is this uplifting song of worship, reminding the Old Testament believers of King David and the covenant ark returning and looking to their God, the Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory. Sounds wonderful. But what does this say for us, this side of history? in the New Testament, following the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us and rose again. How do we read and grasp Psalm 24? So point three is understanding Psalm 24 today. In some ways, we read and understand it like the Old Testament believers did. We see what God's done in history. We see what he's like and that he deserves our commitment and our praise. And as we read it, we can ask a few questions. Okay, what does it say about God? Now I'm going to encourage you to ask, turn to the person near you, beside you, behind you, anywhere near you, and talk for 2 minutes. What does this Psalm 24 say about God? Go. Do you know how lovely it is to look out here and see this activity? It's really amazing. I should just have said that for the whole psalm. Sit down and do this. I hope you've come up with things like he's the creator, the owner of all of us, including all the world, including us, and everything that we think we own, including life itself, time, resources, family, everything. I'm not asking people to put their hands up, so I'm letting you off the hook in that regard, unless you really want to. Does anyone want to put their hand up and say what they've noticed? Slight pause of embarrassment. Okay, no, he's pure and upright, and he calls the shots as to who can enter his holy place. He's the judge, but he's also the saviour who vindicates those who seek him, who earnestly seek him. And he's the King of Glory, the victorious, powerful Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty who comes to reign. Is that what you all said? Excellent. Okay, what does the psalm tell us about humans and ourselves? Well, we belong to God by right of creation ownership. All we are and all we have belongs to God. How does that affect how we view and use what we have? Now, there's a whole sermon there on our responsibility to God as stewards, but we'll save that one for another time. What else does it tell us about ourselves? Well, verse 4, we're to aim for to be pure and holy, but we know we're not. How can we then enter God's presence? Only by him saving us and declaring us righteous. And in the last section, is there a challenge for us to open the gates and let the King of Glory in? Only as we invite him in can we be the people that he wants us to be, pure and righteous. We're called to acknowledge God as King and to invite him to reign in all of our lives. So for us reading Psalm 24 from this side of Jesus first coming to earth, who is the King of Glory? Well, what springs to mind is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he enters the holy city, hailed as King. Matthew 21 records the events, and I think they're probably familiar to us. A large group of his followers approach Jerusalem. He sends two disciples out to bring a donkey to him, and then he rides that in. And a very large crowd spread out their cloaks, rip down branches, throw them under the feet, and welcome him into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew comments that this fulfills what Zechariah the prophet wrote. Daughter Zion, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. So the crowds process with Jesus in their midst. They shout and they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem, and verse 10 in Matthew says this, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But Jesus is much more than that. He is the King of Glory. He's not just a prophet who speaks for God, not just a descendant of King David, not just one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 11, who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. The one who is both glorious King in the line of David and the Lord Almighty is Jesus. He fulfills the Psalm's question. He is one with the Creator, Saviour, Judge, the Lord Almighty. In 1741, the composer George Frederick Handel and the lyricist Charles Jennens used verse 7 to 11 in the musical masterpiece Messiah. And I think from a few movements there, there are people who've already thought about this piece of music and are probably singing it in their heads. That's great. Messiah sings the story of the first coming of Christ, his victory over sin and death, his defeat of his enemies, his victorious return, and the believer's hope of everlasting life through Christ's resurrection. Messiah is made up of many Bible verses all linked together, and Psalm 24 is an interesting choice out of all of those verses in the Bible that are available. Handel and Jennings placed it in the flow of the story after Jesus has died. They use the whole choir to emphasise triumphantly that he has defeated death and entered heaven victorious. He is the Lord mighty in battle. He has won the spiritual battle at the cross and will one day bring a final end to all evil. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. Traditionally, for centuries, the church has used Psalm 24 to celebrate the ascension of Jesus. That is, after his resurrection and his many appearances, then he disappeared from their sight and he entered the most holy place. He entered heaven, and there he's recognised as King and as God. He reigns forever with the Father in the kingdom of God. Well, what is our response to these stirring words in this psalm? The Creator God owns us and everything. He calls us to seek him and meet with him. Yet we're unable to meet the standard of pure holiness that he sets. We need to rely on a Saviour God to put us right, to vindicate us. Jesus Christ, the Saviour, has made a way for us to be with God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. By his death for us, we can enter into God's presence. We can live in his kingdom. This Saviour God is also the triumphant King of glory who's declared war on the forces of evil and has defeated death. While we wait for that final unveiling of his victory and his reign, we're called to live with him as our King daily, acknowledging him, praising him as the sovereign Lord of hosts. We need to open our gates for the King of glory, Christ Jesus, to come in to our lives, our jobs, our homes, our relationships, our agendas, our time. We must acknowledge that he owns us 100%, and we should be prepared to let him reign as king in our lives. Have you ever been asked, as I have, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? Anyone ever been asked that one? Where do you see yourself in? Yes, yes. So often this question is used to sort of motivate us to climb the greasy pole of success, to gain a higher foothold on the financial ladder, or to plan for your future or get ahead. But much more important is the question, where would God want me to be in 5 years' time? We belong to him, and if he's our king, we'll think differently from the world. We'll need to change our view from what we think's important, what we set as priorities in our daily lives, the agendas we might plan and hold. He is God. We are not. We are his to live under his kingship. In summary, then, what's our response to God's word in Psalm 24? It amazingly fell into five R's. So here we go. Realise we belong to him. He is Creator Lord. Recognise God's purity and his standards of holiness and admit our own sinfulness, which will lead us to repent. Rejoice that Jesus, the King of glory, has opened a way for us to live in God's presence and ask him to reign in us and our lives today and forever. Amen.